if you give me all of your money, all of your money, every day, every week, every month, all the money that you've got, then God will give you more money, and he will make you wealthy, and you'll never need to go and see the doctor again. You'll never need to take any pills. You will be perfectly healthy. Says, not me, but an American by the name of Kenneth Copeland. Some of you will have spotted on Facebook a link to a website which gives the top earners in the pastoral ministry, supposedly. At number one, by a very long way, is Kenneth Copeland. He is currently worth $760 million. Now, in real money, that's about half a billion. So it's not a lot, really, is it? But that's his message. There is one lady, if you look at his Wikipedia page, remember, Wikipedia pages can be edited by the people they're about, and they can be changed by people that know reality. Alan Corran famously would change the year he was born, and someone who knew about Alan Corran the next day would change it back to the correct date. So he had fun by making himself appear younger, but someone who knew how old he was kept changing it back. Doubtless thinking, who is this idiot? I know how old he is. But Kenneth Copeland hasn't changed what's at the bottom of the page, where it talks about a woman who was told, don't take those poisons that the doctors give you. Give us more money, and the more money you give us, the more God will bless you, and the healthier you will be. Thankfully, in some ways, they couldn't keep milking her because she died of cancer. Such is the way you find a lot of people, not everybody on this list. Billy Graham's on the list, but that's perhaps not surprising when he has a big organisation that publishes his books and lots of people buy his books. And that doubtless brings in a lot of money, but he's fairly near the bottom. Only tens of millions of dollars. What surprised me was that Benny Hinn, well-known charlatan, is only worth 40 million. But they would tell you that giving them all your money is good stewardship. That's what we were looking at last week. This week we're going to zoom in on a specific aspect of stewardship, and that has to do with money and what we do with it. And you'll say to yourself, you've preached on this before. Yes, just over a year ago. In fact, didn't you preach on that a year before that? And about a year before that. And in fact, if we look at the website, won't we find that you've probably preached on this at least 20 times? Yes, because it's something that we need to be reminded of. It has been said that when people come here, all they ever hear is that you must be born again. Very good reason for that is because you must be born again. And we must also pay attention to what God says about the use of money. Now, some people immediately say, you're going to preach about tithing. No, I'm not. I'm going to mention tithing, and we're going to look at tithing in its context. The first place where tithing appears is in Leviticus. Now, you might be thinking, hang on, it appears earlier than that. We will come to the earlier than that. But not yet, because if you do search for tithing, you will find it first appears in Leviticus chapter 27. And in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, we read the following. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good and bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And when you look at that, it's not actually talking about money, it's talking about produce. It's talking about animals. It's saying that when you go and you harvest your field, a tenth of your harvest goes to the priests in, as was then, the tabernacle, or later into the temple. And the purpose was, this was to support the Levites in their ministry. It's in order that they could serve at the altar for the benefit of everybody else. You find also in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 26, we won't look it up for the sake of time, that the Levites also had to tithe what they received as a tithe from the rest of the nation. So a tithe of the tithe. And you find that in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you find there that tithing is related to temporal blessing. In chapter 3 of Malachi, beginning at verse 8, we read this. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In the book of Haggai, we read there about a similar situation where God says through Haggai that they were putting their money into bags with holes. I don't know if you've ever had a hole in your pocket or in your purse, and you go walking along oblivious of the fact that all your coins are running down your legs and ending up on the pavement for someone else to pick up. And you get to where you're going, and you go to spend it, and oh look, you have no money left. And if you have never experienced this yourself, then you could read in the biography of Thomas Barnes and discover he had exactly that experience one day walking from Farnworth into Manchester. He discovered he had a hole in his pocket, and he realised the folly of carrying on wearing old worn out clothes, thinking this will save me money. But because his clothes were worn out, the pockets had holes in, and he lost more money than it would have cost to buy a new pair of trousers. So there's a message there. So we find in the Old Testament, we are told that it is necessary to give one-tenth. Now some people will say, they'll say, hang on, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten Genesis chapter 14. Well, let me prove that I haven't forgotten Genesis chapter 14, because we're now going to turn to Genesis chapter 14. And we find the story about Abraham rescuing Lot. Lot has been abducted by the kings. At the beginning of the chapter, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasah, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemibar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, etc. And they took the booty, and they took some captives. And so Abraham, when he heard this, went off. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and women, and the people. And then he meets this interesting person. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. There we are. He gave him a tenth, a tithe. But when it says a tenth of everything what? Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions that had been looted. That's what he gave a tenth of. It doesn't say anything about Abraham giving a tenth of his own possessions. It was a tenth of the booty. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So Abraham himself didn't take any of the booty. He handed it all back except for the tenth that he gave to Melchizedek. You might argue this is an example of tithing, but it was not a requirement. He was not commanded to do this. He chose to do this out of what he had recovered. So it was generosity. Generosity, of course, with someone else's property. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that all the references are references to Old Testament practice. We have to remember that everything up until the cross is Old Testament. Still, the covenant with Israel was still in force. All the commands found in the Old Testament were still in force. The prohibition on eating certain foods was still in force. The prohibition on wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts was still in force. All these things were still in force up until the cross. After the cross, everything changes. And the covenant comes to an end. Its final closure is in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And this is what is spoken about clearly in Hebrews. You find that the most common occurrence of the words tithe and tithing take place in Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer is talking about Melchizedek and the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi and the Levitical priesthood, on the basis that Abraham, in whose loins Levi still was, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek must be superior to Abraham, and therefore also to Abraham and his descendants. And so the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. That's his argument. And that's why we don't need the Levitical priesthood. We have a better priesthood, because Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we need no other priests, because everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. Not as great as our great high priest, but we are all priests. We need no other priests. We do not need other people to do the work for us, because it's been done. But let's look at a reference or two in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 makes it easy to remember this one. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Now, can you imagine, you go into your garden and you look at the mint. I suspect we'll have some mint cut this afternoon to go in the potatoes. So we're not going to have mint in the potatoes. Oh dear. During the summer, someone will go out and cut some mint, and it flourishes. And it takes over that whole part of the garden outside the house. You see it swaying in front of the kitchen window. Can you imagine? You look at your mint and you think, right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Right, so that bit, that's my tithe. And you cut that and you send it off to the temple or its equivalent, and that's your tithe of the mint. And you do the same for all your other produce. So you would go to an apple tree. You try it with my apple trees. 1, 2, 3. What's a tenth of 3? So you take 30%. You take 10% of 3 apples. Actually, one tree does produce a few more. Some trees don't produce anything. I keep threatening them I'm going to pull them out. But anyway, you would count very carefully, as the Pharisees did, the right number of apples, and you cut them up to make sure you gave exactly the right amount of apples, the right amount of this, that, and the other, in order to fulfill the command to tithe your produce. Jesus doesn't tell them off for doing this. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." These things aren't unimportant, but there are more important things. And you've concentrated on the minutiae, and you haven't done the important things. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, the tithing, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, there's a gnat in your drink, and so you get a strainer and you pour it through the strainer to get rid of the gnat. But you haven't noticed that in the jug next to you there's a camel, and you haven't bothered about the camel because you've been so concerned about the gnat. Daft. But they were so obsessed. The Pharisees were concerned about righteousness. Self-righteousness. They wanted to make themselves righteous. And in working so hard on the minutiae of things, they had forgotten the important things. And so they get told off. And quite rightly too, they were told off. There is the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, who boasts when he prays with himself. Doesn't pray to God. Jesus says he prays with himself. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast. I give tithes of all that I have. What a godly, righteous man I am. And Jesus says, he's not the one who went home justified. He's self-righteous and lost. No, what we find is that Jesus speaks of very different principles and a very different approach. If I can find the right passage, I don't think it's that one. No, Luke chapter 11 is a repeat, essentially, of the Matthew passage. So I think we're turning to Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. We have counted out exactly how much money we need to tithe. And we put it aside and we brought it along and look at this great big bag. And we are going to tip this into the offering. Clink, 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 clink as they empty the bag out. And people are looking and watching saying, wow, look how much money they're putting in. What godly, holy, righteous people these are, as clink, clink, clink goes on. You might have spotted in the news in the last week that someone has stolen £15,000 in pound coins from someone's house. He'd been collecting them in jars, and he'd filled quite a few of these jars, and someone had burgled his house and spotted these jars, and they'd carried them off. Now, I don't think there's anyone here who weighs as much as £15,000 in pound coins. 21 stone. Don't think any of us weigh that much. Can you imagine carrying it? I won't name anybody, but you think of, you can think of me. Think of carrying me on your back. And you might think, not a chance. Very wise. 21 stone is a lot more than I weigh. And these people walked off with it, and so the public were, and shopkeepers and the like, were asked to look out for someone paying for something that is expensive in pound coins. You can imagine them going to church, and they're feeling a bit guilty about having all this money. And so they put their hand in their pocket, and they pull out a great big handful of pound coins, and they put it in the bag. And everyone's looking and saying, wow! What they should be saying is, aha, are you the burglar? In 1973, I was at Wembley Stadium for a Billy Graham meeting, and I had, in the previous day or so, collected money for Tear Fund. And they had a collection for Tear Fund. So I put my hand in my left pocket, keep it separate from my own money, into my left pocket, and I emptied my left pocket into their collection bag, and it was, I don't know how much it was, I didn't count it. But it was quite a lot of money. I was walking with a bit of a limp until I was able to get rid of it. And the person collected it, where's all this money coming from? I collected it. It's not mine. It's other people's that had given it for Tear Fund, and I was able to hand it over. It saved me working out how to send it off to Tear Fund. But this is the problem that is here exposed by Jesus. Look at what's going on. They're making a big deal of it. Look at me. This is typical of the Pharisees. If you read in Matthew chapter 6 about how the Pharisees sound a trumpet, they stand on street corners, they look around, Have I got a crowd? Yes. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm such a good person. Or they'll blow a trumpet to make sure people can see when they're giving of their wealth. And people think, wow, what a lot of money. But we read on. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Now immediately, which you see, here's a principle. The principle is, it's not how much you give, but how much you give as a proportion of what you have. And if you've not got a lot, then you can't give a huge amount. Indeed, for some people, they might be in a similar circumstance to this poor widow. You've got next to nothing. And so you can give less than next to nothing, unless you're going to starve. And if you're going to starve, then you have to throw yourself on the mercy of others to provide for you. So you should think, well, perhaps it's not wise to do that because effectively someone else is making the contribution. So there's this criticism of the Pharisees who are doing what the Old Testament tells them to, but they're doing it in an ostentatious way. After the cross, what do we find? Is this what Christians are taught they have to do? Well, apart from the passage I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, there are no other references to tithing in the New Testament. What we find is a different principle. And that principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're not commanded to tithe, rather we are commanded to respond in a different way. First thing is, in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Which tells us that all giving, whether it be of money or of food or of anything else, all giving is pointless from a spiritual point of view, unless first of all you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find there are people who will, it doesn't happen very often, but there are people who go to churches and they will say, I'll give you all this money as long as you build me a nice mausoleum when I've gone, or put a nice plaque on the wall, or they'll add conditions to it. Or they will drop a large check onto the offering plate or into the offering bag or whatever. No. People think, the world thinks, that churches are only after your money. Sure, if we had had visitors coming in this morning, they would have come in and heard that I was preaching about giving and about money. Their immediate thought was, typical. Only after our money. That's all they ever go on about. And that is not the case here, and it shouldn't be the case anywhere. What we want is for you to give yourself to God. That comes before all else. That is part of the purpose why we're here. That is part of the function that we seek to carry out, to get people to surrender their hearts, their minds, their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes before anything else. So it flows from conversion. It flows from a response to God's gracious gift to us of Christ. In chapter 9 verse 15, the last verse. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So it's a response to what God has done for us. There is an attitude amongst some. I mean, a lot of this flows from Malachi chapter 3. And people will say, as they do say, people like Kenneth Copeland, look, if you tithe, give me your money, then God will open the windows of heaven and you will be exceedingly blessed. And he interprets the giving of tithes as giving money to him, as opposed to the work of the gospel. No, we are to give to the work of the gospel, and we are to give cheerfully, willingly, not legalistically. Verse 8 of chapter 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now the context here is the support of the saints who were then suffering and had little. The Corinthians had a lot in comparison. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I want you to demonstrate your love for God and for the brethren by what you give. Now, if tithing was the answer, why doesn't Paul say, you should tithe? You should give one tenth. But he doesn't say this is a command. It said it's up to you as an expression of love. In chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you choose to give a certain amount of money towards the work of the gospel, and you're grumbling under your breath, well, I really don't want to give all this, you're not giving cheerfully. Better not to give. Wait until you are able to give cheerfully. And ask yourself, why can't I give cheerfully? What's wrong with me? Or am I trying to be so super spiritual? I'm trying to give far more than I can actually afford. And I will end up not being able to afford food. Won't have enough money to look after those for whom I'm responsible. Well, that's just plain foolishness. We are to think carefully about what we can afford to give and then give cheerfully, not reluctantly. We are to give according to our means. We saw this with the widow, but Paul says it also in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, they gave according to their means, and, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. And then he makes reference back to the giving of the manna in the wilderness. And the manna was provided every morning, Sunday to Friday, and there was none on Saturday. And people were told to collect enough for the day, and those who kept overnight discovered it had grown worms and was inedible. But on Friday nights, they could keep it overnight, and it kept overnight and was edible on the Saturday, the Sabbath. Hence, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Everybody had enough. And that's the principle, that God blesses us in various different ways, and we are to use it for the good of others, but without making ourselves paupers. Paul Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Interpreted by the health, wealth, and prosperity people to mean, if you give me lots of money, God will give you even more. That may happen. But I don't think that's the point Paul is making. I think the point Paul is making is that there is great joy, there is great blessing in giving. And it's blessing that comes not necessarily financially. It may fill you with great joy and amazement at wonder at the goodness of God that you are enabled to help other people. And we need to remember also that God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory, as Paul says in Philippians 4. We give out of what we have. We give realistically and sensibly. And Paul is not saying if your income is, round figure, £10,000 a year, then you should give £10,000 a year, because you can probably barely live on that. And if you were able to give tuppence a year, you might be doing very well, considering the cost of living. On the other hand, there are people whose income is measured in very large numbers, millions a year, hundreds of millions a year, there are some cases. Is it possible to live on a mere 90 million a year? Well, I would have thought so. So you could give 10 million to the work of the gospel. But do you really need 90 million to live on? Do you need another ocean-going liner? Do you need another private jet? Do you need a third, fourth, fifth mansion, even in Monte Carlo, where they're not cheap? Perhaps you could live on a mere 5 million a year. Perhaps you could live on 100,000 a year. And think how many Bibles that would pay for to go into different countries. Consider how much that would fund the translation of the scriptures into other languages. Consider how much that would pay for all sorts of gospel work. We give according to our means. If we have an enormous income, we can give enormously. 10% would be a drop in the bucket for some. And they could live on, live very comfortably, but still give huge sums of money. But so often people are taught, no, no, it's a tenth. No, Paul says, according to your means. If you are given a lot by God, and remember everything comes from God because it's all his. If you are given a lot by God, he trusts you with it. He trusts you to use it well and wisely and not for yourself. You are to use it for the benefit of others, for the good of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, for the support of gospel work. Now, some people would say, what we should do is we should support this charitable effort and that charitable effort and the other charitable effort. And when we hear about floods in other parts of the world, we should support all the relief work that's going there. Well, very commendable. But the rest of the world is more than happy to support these things. Suppose we paid for an advert to run on the television for just one night. And we said, there is this gospel ministry where they're preaching the gospel to the lost. Please support. Please send your money. How much money do you think would come in? Not a lot. I remember bumping into a Mooney in Balham. and talking to them, they said, would I contribute some money to Christian missionary work? And I could see from the literature they were Moonies. I said, you're a Moonie, aren't you? So where's the money really going? And we had this long discussion, and then the girl gave up on me and went up to someone else and said, would they contribute to Christian missionary work? And I said, would you contribute to the Festiniog Railway? And they looked at me and they said, why? I said, you haven't a clue what this girl is going to do with the money you give. You have the faintest idea where the money's going. It might as well be to the Festiniog Railway. Or it might as well be to my self-aggrandizement fund. The woman did give some money. I don't know why. Silly. The world happily gives to the things the world is concerned about, but the world is not happy to give for gospel work. And we should be concerned about gospel work. So many of the problems in the world are caused by a lack of gospel preaching. When people are converted, they so often cease to have so many medical problems, they cease to have so many issues that cost so much to deal with. But if people heard the gospel, were converted, they would cease to spend all their money on drugs. They would cease to spend all their money on booze. They would cease to stop beating their wives, etc., etc., etc. Gospel work is of greater importance. Yes, we are concerned about people's well-being. We have a good example in Mandritsara. They have a hospital, but they use the hospital in order not just to meet people's medical needs, but to preach the gospel. Because it's gospel preaching that's important. And it brings people in who otherwise would never hear the gospel. So we should be concerned about supporting all sorts of work that involve the spread of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, one who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Now, historically, this church has been blessed by Thomas Barnes, that not only did he build the chapel and the manse and the Sunday school, but he left a considerable sum of money in trust to pay the minister. And you can look, there's various copies of annual accounts in the Sunday school, which say on them, we don't have to support the minister, and so therefore, we can support more missionaries. You don't need to support me. Thanks to someone else who's sitting here this morning. And so we are able to give more to gospel work than we might otherwise be able to do. But that should be a priority. But also we should be involved with the godly poor. That's what Paul is explicitly speaking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He mentions it also in 1 Timothy 5, Romans 15. In Acts chapter 2 we read about people selling land in order that others who were suffering in a famine, the whole issue with Ananias and Sapphira was because there was a need. They were selling land. Their issue was, as we saw last week, they held back some of the proceeds. So we concern for the godly poor, those in need. And we think about those before we think about those outside in the world, because these are the people God has given us responsibility for. Doesn't mean we don't care for those outside. But if we don't care for those who are of our own household, what are people going to think? Who are they? Don't think much of them. They don't even care for those that are their members. How are they going to care for the rest of us? So it's very important that we pray for the decisions about where money is spent. And we, thankfully, being congregational, the church meeting decides what is to be done with the monies. But still, we need to pray for one another as we discuss and as we decide what is going to be done. And we should give sacrificially, like the widow who gave her 2 copper coins. There is the danger, it's warned about in Scripture, about the love of money. Perhaps you know the song, "Money is the root of all evil." Except, of course, that's not what Paul said. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root of evil, but it's a root of many kinds of evil. Don't love money. I was in the post office on Friday, and I noticed there was an advert on a screen for the lottery. 61 million. I thought, hang on, wasn't that one on Wednesday? Oh no, it's the Euro Millions is 61 million on Friday night. And all the people who buy lottery tickets, they're all hoping, it's going to be me. I'm going to be the one who wins. And they win, someone wins, and then what happens? Some are wise in their use of the money. Some just fritter it away. There was a famous lady by the name of Viv Nicholson, died a few years ago. She won £100,000 on the pools in about 1961. That was a lot of money. And they made a play about her life, having won the pools, called Spend, Spend, Spend. And she spent herself into poverty. That's the problem when you love money, that all you're thinking about is how you can get it and how you can spend it. Better to think about what good you can do with it, for the blessing of others, for the spread of the gospel. But whatever you do with money, whatever you choose to do, it's your money, you choose what to do with it, it's all pointless unless you have first given yourself to God. Some people think that, oh well, I've paid my fees, come along and they put money into the collection, I've paid my fees, so therefore God will smile on me and accept me into heaven. God can't be bought off. Everything belongs to God anyway. All your money is not yours, it is God's. He can't be bought off. It's like those who think somehow that by coming to church, by reading the Bible, by praying, by doing good works, by doing lots of things, these things will earn merit with God, and it doesn't. Because we have no merit. The only merit that we might have is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, is free. It's independent of your wealth. It depends upon what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only by trusting in him, confessing that you are spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See yourself as a spiritual pauper, and then you will be blessed by God. You can't purchase salvation. It's free. Let us take these things to heart and let's remember them through this year until we look at this subject again. And let us, by our lives and by our giving, show how much we love God and how grateful we are to him for what he has done for us.